All right, well, welcome everyone. Let's go ahead and get started with a prayer. And Jordan, do you mind leading us in a word of prayer?
Yeah, sure. Let's bow. Your merciful and gracious Father, we are so thankful for being brought here today, Lord, to worship you. Lord, we hope that today's study can be good and remain on our minds. We hope that we can open our hearts to your wisdom, open your hearts to these events, that we can glean some knowledge from them, and continue to walk throughout your world, educated in your word, and to spread your word to other people. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, we are in 2 Kings chapter 19 this morning. 2 Kings chapter 19. And there are we're kind of jumping into the middle of a story. And so just to give us a little bit of context, we'll step back a little bit and say, what's going on? First of all, what's going on in the north at this point?
Yeah.
Captivity. They've been drug away into captivity, right? Second Kings chapter 17 is all about that and why they've been drug away into captivity. It's all because of their sin. Well, now we turn our vision away from the north, and now we're in the south, and Hezekiah is the new king. But it's not, he's going to be Judah alone right now, because now, so Assyria's taken Israel out of the way, now Judah's going to be alone. So how is Judah feeling right now?
Not so great.
You thought that was going to be a good thing for Assyria, that Ahaz thought it was going to be a good thing for Assyria to take care of their small enemies of Israel. But now Assyria is getting bigger and bigger, and now it's going to be their large arch nemesis, their enemy, and they're going to threaten Judah as well. What we also read about then in last occasion is Hezekiah is, after Samaria has fallen up here to the north, now here is Jerusalem. The text says that all of the different cities in Judea have also fallen. One specifically that we have mentioned is Lachish right here. And we'll make mention of Lachish more, but this is where Sennacherib is camping out. He's laid siege to Lachish. He's defeated Lachish, and now he is he's sitting there. Rather than himself go up to Jerusalem, he's sending his messengers up there, and that's what we focused on last time. We talked about the Rabbeinu, who is this spokesperson, propaganda minister for Sennacherib, and he is, I think it's easy to say that he corresponds with Satan in a lot of ways. He is trying to call the people, don't put your faith in Jehovah God. Don't put your faith in Yahweh. Don't put your faith in Hezekiah. Hezekiah doesn't know anything. And so he throws all the arguments, and it makes everybody very, very nervous. And so what we're going to do today is just kind of come back and say, well, what does Hezekiah do about that? First of all, in chapter 19, verse 1, it says that Hezekiah heard this, and what does he do? Tears his garments. What does that mean, to tear his garments? You know this. What's that? Something about mourning, right? This is not what we do, but you want to tear something, maybe when you're mourning. But this is a very common custom for them, to tear their garments. And Hezekiah goes, and he sends then this a message to prophet who, in verse 2? Isaiah, this just important to see that so many of these prophets that we have in the Old Testament are concurrent with these stories. And so if you know the structure of the history, then you can start placing some of these prophets in that structure. And it's very helpful then when you go to read the prophets. But he says then to Isaiah, verse 3, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, reproof, for a rejection, for the children have come to the point of breaking forth, but there is no strength to give birth. Perhaps Yahweh your God will hear all of the words of the Rabbeinu, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and he will reprove the words which Yahweh your God has heard. Therefore, lift up a prayer for the remnant that is left. And so Hezekiah, what does he do? He tears his clothes, but also he is willing to turn to Yahweh, turn to Isaiah and say, help us with this. And so Isaiah is going to respond, God is going to help you. Phil, do you have a question or a comment?
Read into his choice of words, your God.
So I don't think that, I mean, just from the sometimes if someone says your God, sometimes I read into that saying, well, it's not my God, but it is your God. I don't think Hezekiah would say that, because looking at the context, Hezekiah is a good man. So I think that would be to read into that. Yeah, but that's a good question. What's going to happen then in this chapter is Isaiah responds, and Isaiah says, okay, God is going to respond. God is going to behold, God has listened, and he is going to drive Sennacherib out. In verse 5 and 6, it says in verse 6, Isaiah is going to respond. Go ahead and read verses 6 and 7. Who can read that? Randy, could you read that for us?
Yeah. Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.
Okay, so Isaiah says, God's going to take care of this guy, right? First of all, he's going to give him there's going to be a rumor, and he needs to get out of here. There's going to be a report, and he's going to have to return to his own land. So that's what's going to happen. The other thing is that he's going to fall in his own land, so he's going to get killed. And so in verse 8, here's the fulfillment of that. First of all, Rabshakeh he returned to the king of Assyria, and he's fighting against Libna. Libna is another city of the Judeans. And he heard that the king had set out from Lachish. Lachish is where he had been. And he had set out from Lachish. But then in verse 9, he heard them say concerning Tiraka, the king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of King Assyria. And so what's going on in the background is he's saying, boy, we better get out of here. We have to get out of here quick because Ethiopia is going to come and we need to get back to Assyria where it's going to be safe. And he says, you know what? Let's seal this deal very quickly. And so he sends messengers back up to Jerusalem and he sends this via a letter. And we're going to come up in verse 14 and read this text. I love this text in verse 14. And notice that the prayer of Hezekiah here. We're going to read verses 14 through 19. Tim, do you mind reading that for us?
Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone.
So in verse 14, Hezekiah takes this letter, and I love what he does with this letter. Where does he take it? Up to the temple, and he just lays it out for Yahweh. I like that. Does that remind you of a verse maybe in the New Testament? 1 Peter, for example, comes to mind, where he takes it. What's that? Yeah, put your burdens, cast all of your anxieties onto the Lord. That seems to be a very physical way that Hezekiah is doing this. It's like recognizing, okay, God is the king. God is the one who is in control. And he said, I'm going up to his temple. I'm going to lay this out, and he's going to take care of this. It's a beautiful thing, and I think something that we can learn from.
Yeah, from the outside, you can see the humility and the God-fearing nature in King. Mm-hmm. First, he recognizes there's a problem that's beyond him. Takes off his clothes and basically goes into sackcloth, which generally in the Old Testament, the symbols are there of humility and repent of a broken spirit, turns to God through his prophet. To the question that was asked, why is he referring to your God? No, Isaiah is a representative of God,
right?
So contextually, he's like, your God, because you are the representative. You are speaking.
Okay.
It doesn't mean that he's not a God-fearing man.
Right.
Says that he sees him, Isaiah, as the representative of God. And sometimes we speak that way, right? Your kids are like, you say to me, your kids. It's not your kid, right? So contextually, that happens. And then, with the letter coming again, we see again where he goes to God, goes to the dwelling place of God, which is the temple with God, and of course presents that burden, so to speak, before God.
Yeah.
We see that the as a king, the burden that he was on, like, you know, I like the reference that's used, or you could say a simile, where he says, basically like a woman that's ready to labor but doesn't have the strength.
Yeah.
That's the time a lady needs to have the strength to deliver, right?
Yeah.
So as the nation is really burdened,
right.
And who do we turn to when we are in situations like that?
Yeah.
It's a lesson for us.
Yeah.
We turn to God.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I love his prayer here. What are some of the things that you wrote down in your worksheet? What can we learn from Hezekiah's prayer here? Besides the idea that he knows who to turn to. He's casting his anxieties before the Lord. What are some other things that you can learn from his prayer in verses 14 through 19?
I like in verse 16 how he talks about incline your ear here, open your eyes and see, hear the words. We know God doesn't have eyes and ears and so on, but when we talk, these are the kinds of things. It's like saying, pay attention.
Mm-hmm.
Here, I just spread everything out in front. Pay attention to what he's saying about it and pointing it out. And he understands that he's not talking about me. He's talking about you, God. He's talking about you. The things that he's saying about you are, you know, blasphemous, however you look at it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Any other ideas? Edward?
I feel like Hezekiah just laid off all his emotions to God. I can feel his sorrow, his frustration, and he did not try to make up some wonderful words or some big words,
yeah.
Just to lay his attention, lay his need to God.
Yeah, yeah. And it's Aria, right? Very good. Aria.
I love how he acknowledges that God is the king of all the kings and all the kingdoms. He states that first and foremost. And that is just a true representation of his faith and what he knows that God is able to do. And he supports that by later saying, look, these kings and gods that they created, you know, his enemies had already created, they've already fallen because they were not really God. They were tools that God made, and they turned into God.
Yeah.
So that really spoke to me.
Yeah, yeah. Meredith?
Yeah, see, along with that, like, he's starting off with praising God and putting the focus on God rather than himself and what he needs out of this prayer. And, I'm quick to jump to my own needs before praising God when I'm praying.
Yeah, yeah. So it's God already knows who he is. Why do I have to tell him? God already is listening. Of course he's listening because I'm talking to him. Of course he's going to listen. Why do I have to ask him to listen? Maybe we're very practically minded, but we need to be respectful about who God is and praise him and be thoughtful about that. What else do you learn about prayer? No?
More of a question, clarification.
Yep.
Verse 18, where it says they had thrown the Syrians, I assume they're not. Have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not God, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands.
Mm-hmm. So
go ahead.
So that would be like referring to what, I don't have the other countries up here, but the Damascus up in the north is particularly, he has come in and he has destroyed Damascus, and so that would be also destroying their gods. And then here comes the him and coming to Samaria and coming in and destroying their gods. Whenever there's battle, it's not just the countries against each other. It's my God against your God. Does that make sense?
Okay, so he's saying here the Assyrians come in and destroy all these other would-be gods of
right.
other nations.
Correct.
And so he's realizing that God's strength.
Right.
You know, he's indomitable. He's not going to be destroyed. These guys have fooled themselves because they hooked up on some stone and some wood.
Right.
Or something.
Yeah, good job, guys. but in the end, why is he using this argument? This is just interesting. What is his plea? If it were me, maybe I'd be saying, "Help me, God, help me, because of me." What is his argument here, April?
That reminds me a lot of when we're supposed to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it
okay.
is in heaven."
Yeah.
He's wanting God to be praised. He wants God's will to be done. And
yeah.
He's asking for God's will to be done in the specific situation he's in, but he's not just looking for God. I want you to do my will.
Yeah. Yeah. It's very often in our prayers, I'll just speak for myself, in my prayers I focus on what I want because I want it. And God, listen to me because I am who I am. And listen to me because I am one of your children. You know, and it is right for us to ask for things, right? Give us this day our daily bread. But even in that, the Lord's Prayer, where is the focus in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's the focus being focused on seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. There needs to be more of that in our prayers as well. Randy?
Yeah, I mean, I think too, what's the purpose of it in verse 19? You see that phrase, that all the kingdoms of earth may know that
yeah.
you, O Lord, are God alone.
Yeah.
It's the turn on the phrase where God is saying, so that they will know I am the Lord.
Right.
This is Hezekiah turning it around basically and saying, do this so they will know that you are the Lord. I mean, I think it's kind of that same
yeah.
that same thing. And that's what he's looking for
yeah.
here, because the argument of Rabshakeh is your God's nothing.
Yeah.
What we've done to all these other gods.
Yeah.
And so Hezekiah is saying, destroy them and show them that you are the only God.
Is that a prayer that we need to be praying as well?
Yes.
What give me an example of something that you could ask for in this same way. Can you give me an example?
There's a lot of people that, you know, they talk to them about God. I don't need God now. Everything's going great. Well, I kind of hope that you'll hit a point in your life that you realize that you're not strong and you're not as
okay.
as well off as you think you are.
Mm-hmm.
That there is a God, and it really, you know, not find myself thinking that.
Okay. Yeah. Tim, do you have something?
Seems like these days, anytime there's some kind of a tragedy, people are discussing it online somewhere, or someone's going to be mocking the idea of faulty prayers.
Okay.
Because they think that does nothing. That's no substantive value.
Yeah.
So you speak some words into the void. How does that help this person who's hurting? And
yeah.
They're quick to mock it. And yet, I have tremendous pity for the people who don't have hope of prayer.
Yeah.
And the strength that's gained through prayer. So I hope that they get to a point where they need and realize it. You know, I was just saying, they realize they need something more than just themselves. So that they can see. Because maybe before they get to understand it themselves, maybe they can see me or someone else, the hope, the faith, the comfort that we have in God and through prayer,
yeah.
that will draw them to want it as well.
So asking God for his physical health, I mean, that's a wonderful thing. We need to do that. Hezekiah's going to do that later on. But then asking for physical health, for what reason? If it could change this and shift it over to a more godly perspective or a God first perspective, could I say, Lord, give me physical health so that I can glorify you in this life? Give me physical health so that I can be a voice of the wonderful things that you have done in my life. Or asking for even spiritual things. I want my kids to be raised spiritually so I can be happy. That'll make me really happy if my kids are, you know, spiritually founded, you know, in the Lord. That makes me hugely happy. But why do I want this for God? Can I change that and think about, okay, well, I want my children not just to be make me happy with the choices that they make, but also may they be tools in your kingdom. May they be useful in your kingdom. That the way that I'm directing my family, maybe the world will see that and they will say, no, there is a God. This is a family that works differently. Does that make sense? And I think that's a challenge for us to look at prayer in that different light. Aria, did you have something you wanted to add?
Yes, to piggyback off what you and Tim said, God, when we pray for things, we should be in the mindset of, okay, I'm praying for this to glorify God, because in the scripture, it wants us to have lives that show proof of God's work in our life, and that will then spread hope to people who have not yet experienced God to, you know, personally themselves. Like, let our lives be a testament of the glory. So I think that as we pray, it's something that we should think about as we pray. It's okay, I'm praying for this, but how is that going to build the kingdom? How is that going to build up others? Because also the scripture says it is our job to use our gifts for ourselves, but also encourage our people to use those gifts too, because we are one body, and one body has multiple parts, and all of these parts are to work, in essence, for the glory of God.
Tim, do you want to add something?
Yeah, I thank you for the example of praying for health, because that's something I know I've definitely prayed for, health for very personal selfish reasons. I don't like being dependent on it. I pray for my wife's health because I don't want her to suffer, but also selfishly because when she's sick, there's more work for me. And so I've really had to wrestle with that and catch myself in that and deliberately say to God, so that you give us health and strength and wellness so that we can serve you. But also acknowledging in the way, like, this is how we think we're going to be serving God and glorifying him. These are the plans we've made. That may not be what God has in mind. So we know our brother, you know, some of us know personally, many of us know him through his songs. He sang Matthew Passover. Passed away recently and suffered for a while through ALS. Oh man, watching him suffer through that and his wife go through that, it's really hard, and yet he still really glorified God. He was able to publish his Psalter and all his songs. Like, the way that he was able to serve God despite his physical things he was going through has really been sobering, because I can't base my faith and my plans on, well, God's just going to give me this. Mm-hmm. I'm going to ask for humbly, use it as best as I can, but be prepared. I'm still going to serve God and put his will first, even if that specific prayer for the problem is not.
Yeah, amen, amen. Okay, we'll get one more on this subject. Doris, yes?
I was just going to say, we had a family
going
through a really hardship, and in fact, one of my students, he and his brother died in a fire when I was teaching him and their parents showed a lot of great faith. And it's interesting, sometimes God doesn't answer the prayers the way we want him to, yet they still found a path, and so did another family. They have found a path to show that even though God didn't answer this particular prayer in a way that was very hurtful, and you know, we were in a lot of pain because these babies died, you can still glorify God and find a way, find a path to glorify God and show God his true light.
Amen. Really takes us back to James, right? James chapter 1. He who needs wisdom, what do you need to do? Ask for God. We need wisdom to be able to see. God's gonna do something with this. It may not be what I really want, but God's gonna do something with this. And it's gonna be good. It's gonna be really good. He is a Father of lights. He's gonna do well with all of this. Now, we can be excited about this and say, God, show the world. Show the world how good you are. And let me be a part of that. And that's a good prayer to pray. Thankfully, when Hezekiah says this prayer, he lifts this up to to the Lord. And then we have Isaiah coming back to Hezekiah. We have to run through this text this time. He responds favorably. He responds positively. Isaiah says, you know, this is what I'm going to do. You're not going to see the Sennacherib anymore. Sennacherib, in fact, you tell him a thing or two. You make sure he knows that I was the one that gave him success. I was the one who planned all of this. And in the end, I'm going to send him back, and in 3 years, everything's going to be just the way it was before. And he says, I love the phrase in verse, this is chapter 19 in verse 31, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. And that may be something that's going to be happening here in Hezekiah's time, or knowing how related this is to Isaiah as well, could be like even messianic. But everything that God is doing is because the zeal of Yahweh will do this. God is invested in his people, and he's going to do something, and you're going to see that. That is an exciting response to all of this. And so what happens then in verse 35, now it happened that night that the angel of Yahweh went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And the men arose in the early in the morning, and behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, set out and went away and returned home and lived in Nineveh. Now it happened, and this is many years later, in the text it doesn't show how many years later it is, but this is many years later. Now it happened that as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adoram Melech and Shazra struck him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esharhaddon, his son, became king in his place. I practice these names before I come, but they're always difficult. So anyway, he dies. This is wow, 185,000 die in this one place. I want to just real quickly then, this is something that, go look at this on your own time, but I'm just going to show you just a few images that I think are just helpful to kind of put some of these ideas into perspective. Number one, these are the ruins of Lachish, modern day picture of the ruins of Lachish. And so this is where the king of Assyria, he conquered Lachish, and then he camped out at Lachish. And so he sends, here's Lachish, and he sends his messengers up to Jerusalem, but he himself stays in Lachish. And then he goes to another city as well, Libna. But here is the city of Lachish. Here is what an artist's rendition of what that city might have looked like during its heyday. And so it's a well-fortified. It's the second largest city in Judea at the time. And so here's Hezekiah, and he hears that Lachish falls. Wow, we don't stand a chance if Lachish is falling. So he takes down Lachish. I made these slides years and years ago, and this is one of the finds out of Lachish, that it was concurrent that there was a brother who went over, Luke Chandler, if you know Luke Chandler, he went over to do some archaeology there, and he was able to, they found a toilet seat in Lachish. And so it's what I keep that there just to think, you know, aside from all this Lachish stuff and archaeology stuff, it's just funny how, what are people going to find out of my life that I think is so unglorious? And this is how we remember Noah. We have his, I don't know, you fill in the blank, right? Well, that's what they have from Lachish. Okay, they have more from Lachish. Here's a remembrance of Lachish. This is actually comes from the city of Nineveh. This is in the British Museum. And this is a wall in Nineveh where they decorated the entire wall with images of the siege of Lachish. So it's really impressive. It's very detailed, and it has soldiers combating against the walls and then taking people as slaves off to Assyria. I think this is helpful just to see this because what? These things that we're reading about are... Oh, Yeah, here's Sennacherib and what he did, and then he goes home to celebrate it. He goes home to celebrate it, but unfortunately he's not able to celebrate his wonderful capture of the city of Jerusalem. This is how he writes. This is called the Sennacherib Prism over here on the right, And this is what it says. As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged him, and I captured him. I captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns, taken in battle with my battering rams. I took as plunder 200,150 people, both small and great, male and female, along with a great number of animals, including horses and mules and donkeys and camels and oxen and sheep. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a bird, caged bird, in his royal city of Jerusalem. I then constructed a series of fortresses around him, and I did not allow anyone to come out of the city gates. His towns, which were I captured, I gave to the kings of Ashdod, Ekron, and Gaza. Wow. He's a pretty powerful dude, right? He got a lot of camels. He got a lot of mules. He got a lot of people. And so absolutely, he devastated Judea. But what did he not do? He didn't what? He didn't take the city, which is just really interesting. If here is Jerusalem, it is the prized possession, and if he's going to go up there and cage him up, this does not sound like a victory speech to me. But he's written it as if it were a victory speech, and this is just some of course 2 Kings 19, also 2 Chronicles 32, both mention the amazing defeat of Sennacherib. And then here's just a note from the Wikipedia article. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote of the invasion and acknowledges many Assyrian deaths, which he claimed were the result of a plague of mice. Who knows? The Jewish historian Josephus followed the writings of Herodotus, and these historians recorded Sennacherib's failure to take Jerusalem is uncontested. And so it's other historians that are older, not concurrent with Hezekiah, but they also say that they were not able to take Jerusalem. And if he pinned him in that cage, why didn't he take him? Timmy, Dow, do you have a comment? Or a comment?
I was just going to say about 2 Kings, that the story that the man thought delivered the nation, that it reminds me of a time in David's reign where, just like Hezekiah, it says, like, the true victory came when God, you know, killed the most of the soldiers and he went away. And so it just reminded me of that, like how God, you know, he can show himself in any way, and he chose to be the one to really show himself as the Savior.
Yes. No, absolutely. And this is the case he wanted to declare it to the entire world, especially to Sennacherib. Don't come back here. this is my people. Phil, did you have a question or a comment?
Oh, for a while, I might be gone, but the Pen Museum had some artifacts from Sennacherib, and you can see just what he thought of himself. And you can tell that he thought very highly of himself.
Yeah.
And, yeah.
That would be interesting to go and see all of that. That's really cool. I did have, let's see, I can't remember what I have on my slides now. There's... I had just a mention. This is something that in 2 Kings 20, we haven't read there, but look in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20. This is a, there's a mention here of a conduit where he brings water into the city. And probably that is a reference to what's called today Hezekiah's tunnel. So discovered in 1625, it was been explored then in 1838. By Robinson, and in a bunch of dates, but then it was not associated with Hezekiah until the 1880s, and then the inscription was found in 1884. And so here is Hezekiah's tunnel. It's not just a short tunnel, it's a long tunnel that connects in the Gihon Spring all the way over here to the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is mentioned even in the Gospels, but this was a huge feat. Here's a picture of someone standing in Hezekiah's tunnel. And so these engineers, it's fascinating. Go look it up. I'm not going to take the time to talk more about this. But it's fascinating not only in this feat. It's fascinating for two reasons. Number one, ancient engineering is amazing. How did they do this? Who knows? But they were able to do this then with, you know, some pickaxes and they're listening and finally finding each other. The other thing that's amazing is about, well, here's here's the Pool of Siloam over here on the right-hand side. The other thing that's amazing is just thinking about, okay, well, here's Hezekiah. Here's this brief mention of something that Hezekiah did, and here it is. And you can walk down the thing. If you have enough money, go over to the Jerusalem, and you can walk down the thing and get your feet wet, and the water still goes through this this pool. It's any time that I have to try to highlight then that there is archaeological evidence that corroborates with Bible message that's worth spending some time on. Okay. Anybody have a comment or a question before we move on to something else? Yes.
I just think it's really interesting and kind of funny how the historians who were just trying to figure out how did the siege not be successful? One is uncontested, one is a claim of rights. It just really just ties back to how we will never understand the way God works in your mental capacity, and there would never be an explanation other than what he provides for us. That is all.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. There's going to be a lot of questions even, okay, it's written down here, but exactly how did that happen? We may never know all of it. But we have faith that God did it, and archaeology corroborates with a lot of that. So we have a good God. In going back to 2 Kings chapter 20, there are a few stories here, and we don't have a lot of time to talk about these things, but in 2 Kings chapter 20, there is just plugging in this story. Chapter 20 talks about a time when he becomes ill. In verse 2, he turns his face to the wall and he prays to God, "Remember, O Yahweh, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with my whole heart. I have done what is good in your sight." And he wept greatly, and he's asking for a reprieve from this sickness. And so Isaiah does come back to him and tells him, because you have prayed, it says in verse 5, God says, "I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you on the third day, and you will go up to the house of Yahweh. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you from this city, from the hand of the king of Assyria." And so there's this promise here then that he's going to have 15 more years to his life. Number one, as far as the timing is concerned, do you see anything about day three you're going to be healed? Especially when it says in verse 7, what is the language in verse 7? He says, "Take the figs," and they took the figs and laid it on his boil, and he was? He recovered? Mine says he was restored to life. Restored to life. Does that remind you of anything? Resurrection on the third day. I wonder if there's a connection there, but it does remind us of the resurrection of Jesus. But there's also just, so that's amazing in and of itself, just thinking about that. But there's also just, it's really interesting to think about Hezekiah. He's just been promised 15 years. You are going to have 15 years. Huntley, how long are you going to live?
Lucky if it's a day.
Edward, how long are you going to live?
I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know. None of us knows, right?
Yeah.
And we kind of think of it as well, I have tomorrow and it's promised to me. But this is just a very interesting way for Hezekiah to finish out his life. You have 15 years. Just as a thought question, how would you use those 15 years? What would you do with those 15? How would it change your mindset? Well, someone who's not glorifying God, "Oh, wow, I have 15 years to do whatever I want, and then I'm going to come back." That would be the wrong answer. But if you have 15 years, it's interesting. 15 years. Sometimes, or just as an application, sometimes we use resources without thought whenever we feel that there is no end to them. 15 years maybe seems like a long time, but it's really 15 years and it goes by really quickly. I speak that with experience now. It goes really, really quickly. You don't believe that, Mariana, but it really does. But once you put a cap on something, what do you start to do? What's that?
Think about it.
Start thinking about it, right? If I give you a credit card and say, "Okay, just go to lunch. Here's my credit card. Go for it. Don't worry about how much it costs." Oh, wow. I'm gonna go to McDonald's. No, not McDonald's. I'm gonna go somewhere else, and I'm gonna take one of each thing on the menu, right? Everything. Because there's no cap. But then if I say, "Okay, here's I'm gonna give you $3. okay. I have to pick and choose. I have to go to 7-Eleven. I was like, I'm going to get one of these. No, half of these. And, you know, just, okay, I'm going to pick something very, because I got to eat. There's a cap, so I'm going to be thoughtful of it. You have 15 years. I think it's helpful, though. We don't know how long we're going to be alive, but it would be helpful for us to think, okay, if I were promised 15 years, what would I do with that time? How would I live my life differently? How would I say, okay, I'm going to get everything that I can for the Lord in those 15 years, and now why don't I just live that way? Does that make sense? Live your life understanding that every moment, every minute is a gift from God, and live your life that way. I'm not sure that Hezekiah did that. I wish that I could say that, oh yeah, the Hezekiah is going to 15 years. Oh wow, I'll use the rest of it for the Lord. I'm not sure that he did that. There's some reasons why I have some questions about that, and we'll get to that when we talk about Manasseh, his son. And his son Manasseh was born. How old is Manasseh when he becomes king? How old? He's 12 years old. And so if he's 12 years old, when was he born? Well, during this time when he had these 15 years. It's almost as if, you know, I have 15 years. Oh, wow. Okay, this is great. I have 15 years. Things are going to be bad are going to happen later on. If you remember the story, in verse 12, Hezekiah has an opportunity where the king of Babylon is sends messengers to Hezekiah to say, I hope you get better. I said, oh no, I am better. And in fact, come on in. I'm going to show you all the treasures of my house. For what purpose? What do you think that is? What was that for? To be for prideful purposes. What else?
Maybe to deter them from showing that he's powerful enough to deter them.
Yeah. Okay. Maybe showing that he's powerful, so you don't attack me. Or maybe because Assyria is the big enemy, and Babylon does not like Assyria. Maybe it's Babylon. I want you on my side, and look at the good things that I have, and we can be allies. Why don't we be allies? And so, whatever the thing is, there's a political move that's going on here. And so he shows everything to the king of Babylon and to the messengers here. And what is said here is that Isaiah comes back to Hezekiah and says, what have you done? What have you done? I'm glad you like these people from Babylon so much, because they're going to take everything that you have. They're going to take it back to Babylon. What's that?
He's doing that, but it's likely of what is going to happen.
Yes, it's prophetic. It's exactly what's going to happen. Yeah, exactly. So in verse 18, he says, "And some of your sons who will be the issue, who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of Yahweh which you have spoken is good. For," he said, "will it not be good? Will it not be good if there will be peace and truth in my days?" In other words, I'm happy that at least I don't have to go through this. I'll be okay, but then my children. I'm not very excited about Hezekiah's attitude here. He's not really thoughtful of the future generations. He's just thinking that, at least I don't have to worry about that. Or is there any other way to look at that? Any other comments in, up to chapter 20? David?
This discussion that we had on 5 reminds me of Ephesians 5, verses 15-16. From the ESV, "Carefully then, when you walk not as unwise, but as wise, you know, the best use of the time, because the days are evil." So, in this context here, Ephesians, there's no cap mentioned.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, whether we know the cap or not, there is a cap. and he wants us to know there is a limit to our, and so we need to redeem that time. We need to buy back that time. It's a really good verse. Donnie?
But I was thinking, you know, Hezekiah God has decreed that that's the way it's going to be. That there's nothing really he can, in a way, right?
Yeah.
But you have also seen other times where he has pleaded with God to change. Right? But in this case, it's like, if that's what's going to be, then that's what's going to be.
So in one sense, you could say, well, this is a good word because he says, let the Lord's will be done. But it seems every time I read this, I think of Hezekiah as a little bit selfish at the very end, just thinking just about himself and not thinking about the future generations, not thinking about God's kingdom and what's going to happen when I'm not here no longer. We need to have a different attitude about that. All right, any other comments? Chapter 21, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 21 today. Just go ahead and next week we're going to try to cover chapter 21 and then also I believe it's chapter 22 and 23. So if you have your handouts, go ahead and finish your handouts for next week. But we'll be talking about Manasseh all the way through Josiah. So Manasseh is going to undo everything that Hezekiah did as far as making reforms and praising God and trying to change the direction of the kingdom. Manasseh is going to come in and undo all of that. But then Josiah is going to come along and going to try to turn it back. But it's already promised that there's going to be destruction. So that's where we're headed. So let's go to God in prayer as we finish up today. And Ethan, do you mind playing us a word?
God, we're grateful that we were able to spend this time together studying your word. We ask you that you continue to bless our study of your word and give us more time to study your word and just allow us to understand the meaning of the words you've spoken through your prophets. So that we can have a better idea of what it is you want from us and how this should play out in our lives, how we should apply this to our lives. We are grateful that we have good teachers and that we're able to share and discuss our insights, and we ask for your blessing on our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, thank you, everyone.